Well, thank you so very much for the wonderful message and song, and thank you for many of you that have been at the conference this week. We trust that the preaching of the word will not return void, that the word would be an encouragement to you as you press on. Thank you for many of the church. You're here tonight, and we certainly are so grateful that you're here and you've chosen to be with us, and we are certainly looking forward to how God will continue to lead you as a church and guide you and bless you, and there are great days ahead at Catawba Springs Christian Church. And just so very thankful for the ministry that you have had, even to us this week. And so thank you for many of you who have been serving and helping to make this week possible. Thank you so very much for your service. And we're looking forward to enjoying the rest of our service tonight. We'll dismiss the children at this time, and they could be dismissed if there's any left in the room, and our team will head back there with them. If they are doing that. And then this is the last night that the resources will be available to you on the table. Years ago when I started traveling, I just thought, as I talked with so many people as they were walking out the door and they would make decisions about bitterness or anger or purity in their lives or just whatever, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we just had some resources we could just send home with them. And the greatest influence upon your life unquestionably is the Word of God. And these resources are saturated with God's word, and these will be a help to you as you walk with the Lord. I regularly get emails to folks that email me and said, hey, I just finished a Bible study on Luke, or I just finished this book on marriage by Tripp, or, and man, thank you so much for picking these out. It was a great blessing. And these things will minister to you long after we're gone. So let me encourage you just to look through those, and we trust those will be a great blessing to you. Well, would you join me in Romans chapter 12? This has been the theme of our conference as we have looked at different aspects of this and the motivation of mercy. And we look not only what the Lord has done for us in Psalm 22, but what he is currently doing for us right now in Psalm 23, how goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our lives and for the length of our days. And we had some sessions about a holy and acceptable life and renewing our mind and not being conformed to this world, as our Lord gave a wonderful example that even though Israel failed in the wilderness, he didn't fail us. And he was perfect and he could be our Savior. And is so very thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we look at Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to preach on complete surrender. But would you look at verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. You realize God's will, first of all, is discoverable. You can know it. And it says for us to prove, and that word means to test or to examine. It says that ye may prove. What is that good? Agathos is the word that is used there. What is that good and acceptable? God's will is discoverable. God's will is desirable. You're going to want it. It's delightful. It's something that's not going to be grievous to you. But look at the last part. And perfect will of God. And that word perfect has the idea of complete. God's will is discoverable. It's desirable. It's delightful. But it's not deficient. Could I just tell you, there is a day that I really thought if I gave my life to Christ, if I really went out all out for the Lord and really served the Lord, that God would rip me off. I just knew it. I just knew it. God would call me to be a missionary. I just knew it. I was going to have to, you know, dig ditches in Africa and kill pythons for breakfast and you know, wear clothes out of a missionary barrel. I mean, this was my idea of what mission work was. And I just knew God was just going to ruin my life. And you know what? As a teenager, finally, I broke. And I said, God, I'll do whatever you want. I will be a missionary. And it's almost like at that moment, God says, you know what? That's great. I don't want you to be a missionary. I want you to be an evangelist. I was telling a church one time this, and the guy yelled out from the back, that's worse. And I tell you, serving the Lord is the greatest thing in all the world. God is not going to rip you off. His will is not deficient. It's complete. I tell you, God's not going to rip you off. Being right in the center of what God wants you to do is just a wonderful place to live. And you can discover what that will is as you are saturated with the scriptures, as you just separate from the world and you let God change you from the inside out and you walk with him. I'll tell you, his will is not grievous. It's something that's wonderful. And serving the Lord is the greatest thing in all of the world. And so very privileged to get to do what I get to do. And I want to preach to you about complete surrender. But tonight, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where I want to do the opposite of what I did last night as we talked about not conforming to the world. And we showed you an example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he dealt with temptation and how he knew the Word and he used specific, appropriate Scriptures. Could I do the opposite tonight? I want to take you to the opposite of complete surrender. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to take a look at the Pharisees tonight. And we're going to take a look at a crowd. Man, they were serving themselves in a crowd. He was so in love with himself, and they made created their own righteousness or their own standards so that they could achieve really that by their own righteousness. And I just want to take a look at these Pharisees just for a moment in Matthew chapter 23. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us? Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we have a lot of Scripture to go through tonight, and I pray that you would just undertake for us. Help us to learn everything that we need to learn tonight from this text and from this passage. And Father, I pray that you would convict those who are backslidden. Father, I pray that you encourage those who are faithfully serving you, but maybe just be weary in well-doing. Father, I pray that you would comfort those in trials and those that are hurting. Lord, I don't know the needs that are represented tonight, but you know every one of them. And I pray that you would meet those needs. Father, thank you in advance what you will do from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1? The Bible says, then Jesus spake to the multitude, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So it says then, what just happened? Well, let's look back at the context in Matthew chapter 22 and let's see what just happened with this word then. So what's happening is the Pharisees and the scribes, they are sending waves of attack on the Lord Jesus Christ to try to trap him in questions so they can discredit his ministry, so they can present him as disqualified as a master or as a teacher. And so they're trying to trap the Lord Jesus. So look at verse 15. Here we have the Herodians, and they're talking about tax money. Look at verse 15. And then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him or Jesus in his talk. In verse number 16, and they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? What a fitting word for that crowd. Show me the tribute money. And they took and brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto him, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith him unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Boy, isn't that convicting? And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him, and they went their way. And so now they're sending the Sadducees right after this. They're sending these waves of attack, and they're questioning about the resurrection. Look at verse 23. Then the same day came in the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So there was a man, he got married, he died, and so a brother marries that woman, he dies, and the third man dies, and the fourth man dies, and the sixth man dies, and they say, well, in the resurrection, who is she going to be married to? And to me, they're asking the wrong question. We ought to be questioning the woman who has all these men die when they marry her. We ought to be asking her some questions. I mean, she's running through all these men. I mean, and I love this. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham. He corrects them on a tense, on a verb tense. Abraham's not dead. I am the God currently, right now, of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They are living. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And then here comes the scribes or the lawyers in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was the lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so here are the Pharisees, and they're trying to ask Christ or trap him about the identity of Christ. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. And he saith unto him, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And verse 46, And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions. They were all trying to undermine and trap the Lord, and he left them with no credible accusations. And then he turns in Matthew 23, and this is the last public sermon that our Lord gave. And he is giving this sermon in Matthew 23 really for three reasons. First of all, he wants to expose false teachers. He wants to delineate who the false teachers were. Secondly, he wants to endorse or direct to faithful teachers. And then thirdly, he wants to exhort to faithful living or a complete surrender and to defend against hypocrisy. This is the background as we come in to Matthew 23 and hear the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious architects of the day, that Judaism at that time was debilitating. And we see our Lord give this message. Would you look in verse number one? What I'd like to do tonight in Matthew 23, I just want to identify some Pharisaic pitfalls that are easy to fall into. And we become hypocrites just like the Pharisees. Would you look at the very first one that we find in verses 1 through 3? So in verse 1, Then spake Jesus the multitude to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but not do after their works, for they say, and do not. And so the Bible says that they sit in Moses' seat. Actually, the way that the language is here, that they were actually seating themselves in Moses' seat. The chair of Moses was a place of authority where the law of God was to be taught. And there's one compelling, binding, authoritative message, and that is the word of God. In fact, if you were to go, if you've ever been to Israel, and if you've never been to Israel, could I encourage you to go? Man, it's not that you can't understand your Bible, but man, you just read it in full color, right? And just think, some things just come to life. But if you go to some of the synagogues, or even at Nazareth, a lot of those synagogues, it was a square room, and then there were seats or a ledge on the edge of every wall. There was a raised platform and there was a chair, and that was the seat of Moses. So the lead rabbi would open up a passage of scripture and he would read it, and all the rabbis sitting around and in the middle was empty. All the rabbis and the teachers, they're sitting around. He would read a passage of scripture from the chair of Moses, and then they would all argue about it. Could you imagine that? A bunch of Jews wanting to argue with each other? And when one guy had a hot take, man, that was good. They would write it down. That's where you get the Mishnah and the Talmud. Jewish commentary on the law. And what was happening in Moses' seat is they would begin to read it side by side, thus elevating man's opinion to the level of Scripture. And so compare that scene with when our Lord went into the synagogue and he wrote a passage out of Isaiah about the Messiah, and he reads half of the passage and he says, Today this is fulfilled in your hearing, and he shuts the Bible, basically saying, No more argument. Man, you could imagine how that would anger them. And so what was happening is that these scribes and these Pharisees or they would seat themselves in the chair of Moses. And notice it says in verse number 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not." When it says observe, that's a present imperative, has the idea that it's a continuous action. It uses the Greek word poeo, or to do. That's an air of imperative and has the idea of immediate response. And as long as the Pharisees were speaking the word in accuracy, they were to immediately do it and continue to do it. When they genuinely represented the chair of Moses, they were to do it, but their lifestyle was different. And so a lot of times, especially this happened after Ravi Zacharias, when things came out about his lifestyle, people said, "Should I still read his books?" And I would take him this passage. Listen, as long as he instructed you accurately to the word of God, you are to observe and do it, but don't live how he lived. And so that's what the Lord is saying there. I don't want you to see the very first pitfall. It's simply this. It is the potential pitfall, or the Pharisaic pitfall, of pretense. They were proclaiming truth they had no intention on living. It was a lack of integrity. It reminds me of passages. Can I say that again? It was the pitfall of pretense. They were proclaiming truth they had no intention on living. There was a lack of integrity. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Mark 7:6, he answered and said to them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied, you hypocrites, it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Later in this text, in Matthew 23, 27 to 28, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, the danger is that we're talking further down the road than we're actually walking. A.W. Tozer said, the curse of the 21st century is that we think because we know something, we think that we have it. And I tell you, the church today is much like Noah's Ark. There was an early church father. He wrote the church, and this was in the early church. The church is much like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the impending doom on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. And I tell you, I realized our conference was directed at pastors. And you know what, pastors? Are you proclaiming truth you have no intention on living? There doesn't have to be this massive gap, but just a little bit of a difference, a little bit of a duplicitous lifestyle. And I'm telling you, it's a trap that the Pharisees would fall into. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He didn't say, "Download my podcast or read my blog." He said, "Follow my life, because by God's grace, I'm following Christ." You know what, man? It's just not who we are on the platform. We, and pastors in this room, we can all make the necessary adjustments to make it look like we got it all together, but they're the eyes of one that sees everything. And sometimes it's easy to proclaim truth. We have no intention on living, but it's who I am in the hidden moments, in the private moments. Can I really say to others, live your life as I do, and God will bless you. Study God's word like I do, and love others like I do, and have the kind of prayer life like I do, and you'll be a blessed man or woman. Can we really say that? It's not just the life we have in public or on the platform that matters. It's when no one else sees, no one else knows the choices that you make. It's where you are in your laptop. It's what you're searching for on the internet. Maybe it's time spending on games or our attitude within the four walls of our own home or within our office or those that know us best. It's in those hidden private moments that matters. And you know what, church member? The world looks at you as you share the gospel, and they may never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they read your life. If you don't think the world is watching, you are sorely mistaken. And you're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And that word has the idea that, if you were to take your life in a scale, and on the other side you put the gospel, that the scales ought to even out and your life ought to match that and be commensurate with the gospel. But listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 in verse 21. You then that teach others, dost thou not teach thyself? He says this in Romans chapter 2, and he's making a very clear statement about this matter of our spiritual walk and a duplicitous lifestyle that we have. And I'm gonna read to you in Romans chapter 2, in verse 21. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And back up to verse 21. Thou therefore that teachest another, dost thou not teach thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And you know what the fact is? Your personal life matters. God desires truth within the inward parts, and he desires an integrity. And really, to the scribes and the Pharisees, they were proclaiming truth. They had no intention on living. And we think, oh, we'll never do that like the scribes and the Pharisees. But when our life doesn't match that of the gospel, we could actually put a blight on the gospel and be a stumbling block in some other eyes. It was several years ago, I was spending time with a professional ball player in Atlanta, Georgia, for the sake of giving him the gospel. We invited him to play on our church basketball team, and we thought, let's get him around other Christian guys and show him that we're guys too, and then we'll share the gospel with him. And he agreed to play with us. We were so excited. Baseball was his professional sport. Very first game, the point guard for the other church across town stole the ball from our point guard, went down and went up to make a layup. Well, this professional baseball player playing with us, it was like a LeBron chase down, if you know what I mean. He ran the length of the court, went up, pinned the guy's back layup on the backboard. Awesome play. The ref blew the whistle, called the foul. I didn't even think it was a foul. He raised his hand, indicating, you know what, ref, good call. This Christian man from the other church across town turned around, looked at this unsaved professional baseball player, and swore at him. He's never stepped foot in church again. He said, Ron, why not? Why do I need to be saved? That Christian talks just like me. They may never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they're reading you. And you profess and proclaim to be a Christian. And how much damage is done for the cause of Christ when we put our life in the scales and they don't empty out and they don't match. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You know what? If your Christianity is real, it's going to work within the four walls of your own home. Can't be running around trying to save every man and woman in the world and neglecting the people that God has given to you as your very first and most important ministry, your family. And I know I'm preaching to the pastors. You know, with the younger generation, God has not lost his credibility with the younger generation we have. And sometimes they see a duplicitous lifestyle and they see a difference between the message and our life. The integrity of the message and the credibility of the messenger are linked. There's no room for shortcuts in our walk with the Lord. You can hide from others, but you can't hide from God. Maybe sometimes we try to live on yesterday's manna. You try to live on devotions or manna you had with God maybe 3 weeks ago. And don't you find it increasingly difficult to find a quiet place and a quiet heart, especially with all these tools like Twitter and Instagram and Fox News? The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to unplug if that's what it took for us to be where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord? I love what Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. He said, no amount of activity in the King's service will ever make up for neglect of the King himself. And don't you find it for those involved in ministry, you can get so involved with the details and the administration of ministry, it just crowds out our time with Him, and no amount of activity in service for the King will ever make up for love for the King Himself. Oswald Chambers said this, "The message must be a part of ourselves. Our lives must be the sacrament of our message. Before God's message can liberate our souls, the liberation must be real in you." I love what Hudson Taylor says, and I have this written. I believe it's Hudson Taylor. I have it written in a cross stitch on my desk. And it said, "God never works through a man until He works in a man." You know, pastors, there's a difference between a sermon and a message. You know what? Your sermon is just the next pericope. Your sermon is just the next part of the book that you're expositing, that you go to. You know what a message is? Man, it's a text of Scripture that God just took you to the woodshed. And you know what? You don't need notes to preach that one, do you? And these are personal things that God has just done with you. You know, as an evangelist, I don't have to prepare, you know, maybe a new message every week. And so, you know what? I can handpick some of those messages, some of those things that God has just dealt in my own heart. But you know what? The people can see it. They can see an authenticity. Intimacy with God just doesn't happen. It has to be intentionally cultivated. Satan would love nothing more for us to do ministry without a vital relationship with the Lord. You know what, church member? The devil would love for you to try to do ministry in this church without a vital walk with the Lord. Make a beeline to His presence. Are you proclaiming truth? You have no intention on living a lack of integrity. But would you look back at Matthew chapter 23? Would you now look at verse number 4? Notice what he says here. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Number 2, there is the Pharisaic pitfall of pitilessness. They were leading people they had no intention on loving. They were leading people they had no intention on loving. There was a lack of sympathy or compassion. The scribes and the Pharisees developed a codification of additional laws that totaled 50 volumes. It was so large you couldn't even assimilate it, let alone follow it. The scribes, they dealt with the letter of the law, the recording of the law. They were the scholars of the law. They were to write it down, copy it, study it, interpret it. It was an office. It was a civil office, determining what the law meant. Later, they became known as rabbis. They came from the tribe of Levi. They gave their lives to study the Old Testament, but they came to the wrong conclusion. The Pharisees, they were not an office. They were separatists. They devolved a system of rituals out of the law, and they took the word and they made tradition. It was during the exile, especially the intertestamental period, traditions were greatly multiplied and covered almost every conceivable thing or activity a person could possibly be involved in. And so the rabbis looked through Scripture to find various commands and regulations. And to those, they would add supplemental requirements. And to the command not to work on the Sabbath, they added the idea that carrying a burden was a form of work. Well, then they faced the question, determining exactly what constituted a burden. And here's what they came up with. They decide that a burden is food equal to the weight of a fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member of the body, water enough to moisten eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice, ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on, to carry anything more than these prescribed things on the Sabbath was to break the law. And so it was impossible to anticipate or to provide for every contingency. Much time was spent arguing about things like this: whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe, or whether moving a lamp from one place in a room to another was permissible. Some strict interpreters believed that even wearing an artificial leg or a prosthetic was using a crutch on the Sabbath, that continued work, that constituted work. And they argued not whether about or not a parent could lift a child on the Sabbath. They decided that to heal was work, but they made exceptions for grave situations. So they only allowed enough treatment to be given to the patient that it couldn't heal him, but he would not get worse. They actually had a law that if you had a bird underneath your robe on the Sabbath, that you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to get the bird out. Bummer if it's a woodpecker. Some of you ladies are thinking, that bird's coming out right now. 50 volumes. You couldn't even read it, let alone assimilate it and follow it. They wanted to rule their own lives and determine their own destinies. They wanted to make the standard of the law to something that they could accomplish. They don't want to submit to a king and let him rule their inner life. And so they would lay, as the scripture says in verse 4, these heavy burdens and these grievous to be borne, and they laid them on men's shoulders. And you know what they were doing later in Matthew 23? They were shutting up the kingdom of heaven. And they looked at people as an object or a tool or something to be used. The word of God was buried under a pile of rituals and ceremonies. It was heartless and a lack of compassion. And they saw people as objects to be used. They used people to play up and appear more spiritual. It was rules upon rules, regulations upon regulations. And when people tried to live up to the law, they were doomed. Judaism was depressing and it was debilitating. By the way, could I just throw this in? When a Christian has a standard about anything, it almost seems today like they are accused and labeled of being a legalist. I don't even think that's intellectually honest. Legalism was trusting in your works to get to heaven. And so they would call it, you know, maybe a righteous legalism or however they want to couch it, but they want to make it, you almost feel today, if you have a standard about anything in your life, you're a legalist. You know what? Our standards are motivated by love to him. But look at what the Lord has done for you in Romans 12. He spent 11 chapters. And he turns the corner, Romans 12, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing unto him. This is your logical worship, that word says, or it's your logical service. Think about this. When Eve was in the garden, she could have said, I got every right to go to any place in this garden. But there was only one tree she wasn't supposed to eat of. The Bible says that she saw that the fruit was good to eat. What was she doing even walking around it? You know what a better way of wisdom would have been? Lord, I've got every right to go to any part of the garden. But there's one tree I'm not supposed to eat of. You know what? It might be okay for others. It might be okay for Adam, but I'm just not going to go to that part of the garden. I don't want to put myself in any place where I'd be tempted for something to come between you and me. Do you see how that standard would have been motivated by love? That's not legalism. And that's a heart that says, God, I want to walk with you, and I want to enjoy your sweet fellowship. You know what? I know my own heart. I'm just not going to put myself in that place. And so they were just putting these rules upon rules upon rules. If you want to get to heaven, you've got to obey these things. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you have heard it read. You should not commit adultery. He said, but I say unto you that whoso even looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in heart. And you know what Jesus was doing? He was raising the bar back to where it needed to be. They lowered it, and you know what they were saying? Hey, you know what? If she's not married, you're not married. Now, that quite is not adultery. They were using the strictness of the law to create a loophole for their sexual sin, and Jesus put the bar back where it needs to be. And that's what he was doing with these divine clarifications in Matthew chapter 5. But they were putting all these rules upon rules, and they just used people. I'll tell you, I love Matthew 12:20. It said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. A bruised reed, a kalismos, it was a measuring rod or a reed or a pen. And they would take some of these reeds, and the shepherds would use them as a flute, or they would blow into it, and they would make them a musical instrument. Bruise means to shatter or to crush. It means to come, in the sense, is to become compressed out of shape or natural condition. As they would play these reeds, their saliva would get on it. It would compress them out of shape, and the reed wouldn't make any music anymore. You know what they do? They just throw it away. All right? And it says smoking flax. And the flax there was either linen, fishnet, or a wick that they would use for a lamp, or linen cord they would use for a candle. You know, when a lamp burns down and all the wax is gone, or you know what? That candle is good for nothing. You know, sometimes ladies have these tools where they scrape out all the wax of these candles, you know, and they try to, but when the candle is burnt, you know what? You would think the candle's useless, and he throw it out. To quench means to extinguish. Jesus said this, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Could I just tell you, for the pastors in this room, and even for those of us church members that were involved in ministering to others, there are people out there that we minister to that are not making much sweet music with their life. And there are others that are not putting out a lot of light in their life, and they might be high maintenance people, or they may be time robbers, and they may just drain you of your physical energy or your physical strength. Jesus said, man, I'm not gonna throw them out. I'm not gonna cast them out. A bruised reed and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Those were the ones that he came to serve and to minister to them. But I tell you, there is this pitfall of pitilessness that many times that we fall into. And they were leading a people they had no intention on loving. Do you really love people? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sometimes lack of church discipline is an expression of a lack of compassion. I don't want to roll up my sleeves. I don't want to get into a dirty mess. You know what? Sometimes as pastors, expecting immediate, you preach one sermon and we want immediate spiritual change with people. Our Lord had 12 disciples, and at the end, they're arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest in the kingdom. One actually betrayed him, and we want to preach one sermon and see everyone change? We really love people. Boy, it's a pitfall we can fall into. And we could be leading and serving and ministering to people we have no intention on loving. It was a lack of compassion. But you know what complete surrender looks like? Man, it's integrity. Our life matches the message and their length. And it is a heart of compassion as we serve others. Would you look at verse 5? But all their works they do for to be seen of man. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They were embezzling the glory of the God that they were serving. Phylacteries is a transliteration of a Greek word, and it was a word that meant to refer to a means of protection or a safeguard. And sometimes in pagan societies, it was used as a synonym for an amulet or a charm. There's a custom that developed amongst the Jews around 400 BC that went back to the Old Testament to show their devotion to the Shema or the Shema or monotheism. And they were to bind parts of scripture on their hand and in between their eyes. And this was kind of an idea where it was a spiritual command to let the word impact your actions and your thoughts, but it became an outward show. They were to put it on their hands. That was to guard. The word was to guide their actions. Or on their head, the word was to guide their thoughts. So the side of the box had a sheen. The hand strap formed a daleth. The arm strap formed a yod. Then it's supposed to spell Shaddai, the name of Almighty God. And inside there were four mini scrolls with two passages from Exodus, two from Exodus, and two from Deuteronomy. And boys wore them at 14. The Pharisees wore them all the time. You know what? They got bigger and bigger. And they had frontals or frontlets, and they were made from ceremonial clean animals dyed black and sewn into small square boxes. And so they got bigger and bigger until they're wearing these huge boxes on the head. The bigger the box, man, the more spiritual you were. They were making broad their phylacteries. And notice in verse 5, it also says that they enlarged the borders of their garments. There's a blue cord in the corner and fringes on the robe of the prayer shawls. In fact, our Lord would have worn these, and they think the woman in Matthew 6:20, the woman with a hemorrhage, touched one of these tassels. And so they were making these huge boxes. It was just an outward show to try to prove about how spiritual they really were, but it was a lack of spirituality. They were just going through the motions on the outside, but there was no spirituality on the inside. Guys, when we perform ministerial duties to be seen of men, when we attribute our ministry skills to our success, we fall into this pitfall, or we take spiritual pride for our spiritual giftedness. Do people know you to be something that you do in public, but you don't do it in private? We don't live for men, we live for God. You know how we see this sometimes? We rely on natural gifts and abilities. For some of the pastors here, the reason you have the position you have some kind of natural abilities. You have to be apt to teach. You have some kind of natural gift or abilities. And the more gifted you are naturally, sometimes the greater the potential danger on relying on these natural gifts. We think, man, I can do this. And ministry becomes the sum total of our combined efforts and our abilities. You know what? We ought to get to a place where we ask the Lord, could I do what I do without his power? I love what William Gurnall said. He said, the only work that will last for eternity is that which is produced in humble reliance on the power of the Spirit. Sometimes we rely on our abilities, but sometimes on natural tools and programs. I think there's a great illustration of this in 2 Kings chapter 4. Remember the story of the woman who Elisha prayed for, and then God gave her a son? Well, the son grew up, became a teenager, a young man, and then the son died. And so the mother was distraught. She was beside herself with grief. She ran to the man of God and begged him to come to help. And Elisha had a servant named Gehazi. And you remember the story, and I could just imagine, maybe this is just a little bit of imagination, that, man, this servant Gehazi, he's seen, you know, Elisha's staff do some amazing things, right? So he runs ahead of the child. He takes Elisha's staff and he puts it on the child because he's seen Elisha's staff do amazing things, right? And the staff didn't ever do an amazing thing. It was God working through his servant. Gehazi takes his tool, puts it on the child. What happens? Nothing. Just a lifeless body. Lifeless, inanimate staff, a rod. And Elisha comes in. Remember what Elisha does? He puts himself on the lifeless body. We're talking head to head, arm to arm, body to body, leg to leg. He prays and he breathes, and the breath of God, the Spirit of God, flows through the man of God into this lifeless body, and the child comes back to life. You know, sometimes we put our faith in programs and natural resources. They never did anything. It is the Spirit of God that is literally working. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. They literally gave their whole being. They gave everything they were and they had. And we can't rely on programs or methods or resources or tools. Our reliance has to be on the power of God. Hey, you have an excellent pastor at this church, and I know his time is slowly coming to a close, and God has another wonderful man for you. But can I just tell you, the temptation is, oh, we're going to have this new pastor, and man, things are going to just happen. Can I just tell you, it's not a pastor who's going to grow this church. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You have excellent laity and leadership of church people. Well, listen, it's not a deacon who's going to build this church. It's not a program. It's not a person. It's not about us, and it's all about him. And it's just a reliance, so we fall in to that pitfall. In verse 5, this is actually the potential pitfall of performance. They were garnering praise. They had no intention on loaning. It was a lack of spirituality. May not have given that to you, but it's the pitfall of performance. They were garnering praise. They had no intention on loaning. It was a lack of spirituality. Would you just look at verse 6? The Bible says, and love the uppermost rooms and feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and be called the men rabbi, rabbi. But be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all your brethren, call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Number 4, here is the potential pitfall of prominence. They were loving titles and positions they had no intention on losing. There was a lack of piety. They were loving titles and positions they had no intention on losing, and they just want to garner them from themselves, and they love the praise of men. In fact, when you see, and they love the uppermost rooms, first of all, they loved rank. These are the uppermost rooms at feasts. These were there were places of honor at banquets to the left and to the right. And remember, this is where the disciples argued amongst themselves who is the greatest in the kingdom. They loved the rank and to have those positions and those special seats. Notice that also that it says that they and the chief seats in the synagogue. They love rank. Number 2, they love recognition. These were the chief seats. The synagogues had a raised platform, as they talked about what the seat of Moses was. This was where the important people sat. This was the speaker's table. And they loved the praise of men. Thirdly, they loved respect. These were greetings in the marketplace. They were spoken to with honored titles and the elaborate rabbinical writings. There are all kind of rules detailing the place, rank, and treatment of Pharisees with equal punishments. And they loved respect. Fourthly, they loved reverence. They need to be called masters, for one is your master, and call no man your father upon the earth. The father was the source of all life, master, a source of direction. The rabbis literally viewed themselves as the source of all truth. They were saluted higher than kings. And there are some Jewish writings that speak of an argument between God and a rabbi where they had to get another rabbi to come in and settle the dispute. They had an immensely inflated view of themselves. And in the Mishnah, it was more punishable to speak out against a rabbi than against the scriptures. And they loved these titles and the prominence of men, and it was a lack of piety. Would you turn with me? Could I just show you an example? Would you turn with me over to Acts chapter 18 just for a moment? In Acts chapter 18, in verse 24, I want you to look at a passage of scripture. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here's where we meet Apollos. He was an Egyptian-born Jew, and he was a preacher of God. But look at how the scriptures describe him. He was, first of all, an eloquent man. This guy was, first of all, a persuasive speaker. I mean, he was a wordsmith. He knew how to craft the language. He knew how to connect with people and how to communicate truth. He was an incredible public orator. He was, first of all, a persuasive speaker. But notice it says this, and mighty in the scriptures. You realize that superlative is given to nobody else in the Bible other than of Apollos. It doesn't say it of Isaiah. It doesn't say it of John. It doesn't say it of Moses. He was mighty in the scriptures. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, there is an age-long debate who wrote the book of Hebrews. All right, and you can have your own opinion, and I'm not trying to settle that dispute tonight. We'll probably be talking about that for many more years. I think the Apostle Paul wrote it. And you know what? When we get to heaven, you can ask him and find out I was right. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul may not, and I know that the Greek is different, the syntax and the word order, the grammar, okay, I understand all that, but whoever wrote Hebrews had an excellent command of the Levitical system. The whole thing of Hebrews is better. Jesus is so much better than all those sacrifices. He's so much better than all those high priests. He's so much better than all that. Whoever wrote Hebrews had an excellent command of the Levitical system and Leviticus, and you know who is the leading candidate other than Paul? Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. Thirdly, he was a passionate speaker. Listen, he just didn't get up and didactically give an academic seminary lesson. He was delivering truth that had first gripped his own soul. And there was a passion to him. Have you ever heard about the preacher? He was so insecure about his preaching that he always wondered what people thought. And one day he could hear the maintenance man down in the basement with somebody else, and the maintenance man says, well, what do you think? And he thought, they're talking about me. He rolls his chair over to the heating duct in the floor, and he listens. The other guy says, well, The blower's working, but there's no fire in the furnace. It was the heating and air conditioning man that was there to work on the furnace of the church. Could I just say this? There's a lot of preachers in this country and in this world, the blower's working, there's no fire in the furnace. And they get up and they teach and they preach the Bible just like they would teach economics or chemistry, and it's simply academic. There was one man that I had ministered with several times in meetings. He was in an adulterous affair with a woman in the church the entire time for a matter of years. They asked him, how could you get up and preach every day? Know what he said? Academically. Listen, we ought to get the text right and rightly divide the word of truth. But can I tell you, there ought to be some passion in our souls when the truth grips us. And all we are just heralds for the King. He was a passionate speaker. And look back at verse 25. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a persistent speaker, knowing only the baptism of John. And verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Fifthly, there was no fear of man in this guy. It didn't matter who was in the synagogue. He would boldly thunder out the message that God gave to him. And so when you read this, you're thinking this might be quite arguably the most powerful preacher on the planet at this time. Remember in the church of Corinth, and they were splitting apart into different factions and schisms, and some said, well, I am of Paul, and others said, I am of... Here was a man that rivaled that the ministry of the Apostle Paul and probably was a better public orator. But he was a transitional Jew, and what I mean by that is there were things that were changing at the time. And God's economy. There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ultimate game changer, right? There was the indwelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were all the sign gifts that were given to give veracity to the apostolic preaching, which I believe have now ceased. We have a completed scripture, so we no longer have need for those gifts, and I believe that they have now ceased. But there were the sign gifts that were given to give veracity to the apostolic preaching. There was a lot of things changing this time. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. It was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because he knew the baptism of John. But a lot of things were changing. And would you look at verse 26? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more completely or more perfectly, or they filled in all the holes of the transition. Man, I read this text and I think here is one of the greatest preachers on the planet. And he was willing to be taught by a tent maker and his wife. And I read this, I thought, God, would you give me that kind of humility the day that I die? He could have looked at Priscilla and Aquila and said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know all the letters behind my name and my degrees? Don't you know how greatly God is using me? He didn't care about any of that, of the titles or the rank or the respect or the reverence. He cared about him. And he was willing just to get on that potter's wheel. Look at verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews. The only time that word appears in the Greek New Testament. For he mightily convinced the Jews. It has the idea that he used the Old Testament scriptures, maybe Isaiah 53 and other selected passages about the Messiah. And he presented the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that their mouths dropped open and they couldn't refute anything he was saying. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I'll tell you, here was a man that didn't have a lack of spirituality. And he didn't care about all of these ranks and positions. He was in love with the King of Heaven. And man, it showed up in his life. Would you just quickly look at the last pitfall that I want to share with you as we look at Matthew chapter 23. And it's simply this, the potential pitfall of pride. They were attacking a leadership they had no intention on learning. There was a lack of humility. Would you look at verse 11? But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. They were misunderstanding of the leadership that we ought to exercise and really that we ought to have as God's people. They were leaving the pathway of humility. They were attacking a leadership they had no intention on learning. Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember when he washed the feet of the disciples and he's washing their feet and Peter says, you know what, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And in typical Peter fashion, well, then wash my whole body. And he washed the feet of the disciples. He says, happy are ye if you do these things. And he was exhibiting to them and giving them example of servant leadership. Jesus Christ was a coming conqueror, and he didn't pick up a sword. He's the King of Heaven, and he didn't pick up a crown. He was a servant, and he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. And he washed the feet of doubters like Thomas and deniers like Peter. And he served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what a real mark and the test of our servanthood is? It's when you're actually treated like a servant. See the bumper sticker, he that dies with the dirtiest towel wins. You know what ought to read? He that dies with the most toys wins. It ought to read, he who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. You know what, men in this room, we need to be the greatest servants of our home. If there's anybody who ought to sacrifice, you know what, guys, it ought to be us. As the head and the leaders of our home. And we ought to model what Christ did. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but he came to minister and to give his life. And that's the pattern. Man, leave all that you have. And man, as a disciple, you leverage all that you have and all who you are for the glory of God. That's what being a disciple is all about. And man, they attacked a leadership. Man, they had no intention on learning. Maybe have you left the pathway of humility? Could I just mention a couple things here, just and then I'm done, to the pastors and maybe to the church folks. You know, as pastors, another symptom of pride is professionalism. The larger the ministry, the larger the organization, the great tendency to become professionals rather than humble servants. We have to maintain a reputation. We have to live up to. People look up to us. So it's harder for us to be transparent or vulnerable or to be honest about our own needs. And someone asks you a question. Well, if I don't answer that and give them an answer, they're not going to trust me. I'm not going to, you know what? And it's okay to say, man, you know what? I don't know that. That's a great question. You know what? I'm going to find that out for you. We just turn into a professionalism and we're no longer transparent or vulnerable or honest about our own needs. You know, in another way, we have pride is criticizing other leaders. We need to learn to become an intercessor rather than a critic. You know, another way pride creeps itself in, comparison. Do you ever find yourself thinking about how much you're doing than others around you? Well, that person isn't pulling their weight. It's pride that causes us to be concerned about whether others are fulfilling their own responsibility or just focusing on whether I'm doing what God has called me to do. And we're focusing more on others and how much harder we are working. This could actually happen in a marriage. It can happen in a family. You think of how much greater sacrifice you're making than your spouse. And that's a pitfall. It's a pitfall of pride. If you have a humble heart, all you care is about serving. Not giving me the concern about comparing yourselves to others. How about conditional service? Picking who you'll serve, when you'll serve, and how you'll serve. We see this in churches. We see it in the sound booth. Well, I'm going to serve in this particular way, and they become sound booth Nazis. Have you ever seen any of those? And man, you just can't touch anything in the sound. I remember one church, they wanted to do a renovation of the sound, and the sound Nazi was like, no, we don't need that. The pastor said, you know what, we're going to have a renovation. They went up 4 speakers that were in the front of the church. 2 of them were completely burned out and didn't even work. And sometimes in the sound booth, it's a thankless job. You only notice them whenever it goes wrong, right? And sometimes they are the people that give the most time as servants in our churches. I'm sure this church is different. But I tell you, it can become easy. We're going to run it this way. And we're going to do it this way. And we're going to do it in this conditional service. And it's either my way or the highway. And I talk to pastors all over the country, and they feel captive by those in the sound booth. They feel like they work for the sound booth people and not the other way around. I mean, literally, I'm in conversation with pastors in tears, saying the greatest struggle of my ministry sits back in the sound booth. And it's conditional service. Hey, you know what, pastor? We'll run this however you would like. How can we serve you? What are the needs that we can meet? And you know what? It's conditional service, and it's pride. It's nothing more than pride. Or maybe, you know what? I'll come to church at this time because I don't want to. And we just have conditional service, and I'll be involved, and I'm only going to do it with these people, or I'm only going to do it this way. You know what? There's a big difference with choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. Sometimes we just get so weary. Maybe you're not tired of the fight, you're just tired in it. You know what Galatians tells us? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those that are the household of faith. While we have the opportunity, there's going to come a time when you won't have that opportunity. Sometimes another area of pride is we resent the people we're serving or we minister with. They're not pulling their weight, or they aren't serving. Or we become resentful over all there is to do. There's always more. There's always another meal to fix or another day to go to work. There's always another day to get that child up and ready for school or a day of homeschooling or whatever it happens to be. And there's just, we get overwhelmed. There's just so much to do and become resentful. And it's pride. Become resentful of the very people God has sent us to serve. This impacts greatly how we're going to tackle the work that lies ahead of us. We've got to check our motives. Do I do what I do as a teacher or a parent or a pastor because I'm a born-again disciple of Jesus? I tell you, when we look at some of these pitfalls, isn't complete surrender? It wasn't our Lord the exact opposite, that he had integrity and he had compassion, that he didn't love the titles and the ranks, and that he was a servant leader and he served us. We have an excellent model in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And maybe as we look at Matthew 23, do you see yourselves in any of this? And as the Spirit of God put his finger right on an issue, and maybe we proclaim a truth we have no intention on living, and maybe there's just this small difference, but you know it's there and the Lord does. Could you see yourself in any of these pitfalls? Praise God, as we follow our Savior, he can forgive us, he can wash us, and he can use us in tremendous ways. If we just do the opposite, instead of following the Pharisees, man, we follow the Lord. I'm just going to close with this. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This is actually written by J. Oswald Sanders in his book, The Incomparable Christ. If you've never read it, it's an old classic, man. Dust it off, read it again. You'd be greatly blessed. In this book, he said, more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he had lived. This was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were neither inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world cannot hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and he has furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. And once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names have passed, proud statement of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names have passed, scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years at the time of the writing between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. And his enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. And he stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of the heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's him. That's the model. To have the integrity and the compassion and the piety and the spirituality and the humility, man, it's all wrapped up in him. He lived it, he modeled it, and he empowers us to do it too. Would God help us to avoid these Pharisaic pitfalls? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thanks for our time together. Lord, thanks for such a powerful passage. These are life-changing principles. And God, they're probing to those of us that are in ministry, Lord, that we get paid for it as pastors, as evangelists, missionaries. But Lord, it's probing to us church members as we perform ministry as well. Oh God, would you deliver us from hypocrisy and professionalism, making it look like we got it all together. But God, would we be acutely aware of the needs of our own heart and vulnerable and just get on the potter's wheel tonight? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, could I just ask you a question? I wonder if you're here tonight, and maybe you would say, you know what, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed tonight, and you know what, the Lord spoke to me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that? Man, there's something in the message that I needed. God spoke to me. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Would you just take just a moment, as we've done the other nights, and we'll just scoot out, have our dessert fellowship, and in just a minute, Kristen's going to play. Would you just talk to the Lord? Maybe would you just get on that potter's wheel? Would you just look at the script, the mirror of the scripture? Ask him to probe you, to search you, to try you. David wasn't asking God to discover sin in his life. God's omniscient. He already knew. David was asking God to show him. Would you just talk to the Lord just for a moment? I'm going to invite Kristen to play. And would you just talk to him just for a moment tonight?
Conference notes. Could I encourage you? Go home. Part of your devotions the next few days, try to go back through those messages and spend a little more time meditating upon it, letting the Spirit refresh some thoughts that you heard this week. I heard in the morning's general session, Dr. Kevin Shaw, he made a comment. It says, the things you do every day are the most important things to you. Is Bible reading one of those things you do every day? If it's really important, you'll do it every day. Prayer. We have been fed. Thank you so much for our guests who have spoken to us, many of which had to leave. But I'm going to ask if the DeGuard team, if you would head to the back so we can greet you. And don't forget the love offering for them. The plates are at the back. This is your last night to take advantage of some of these resources that Ron has on his table. Brother Tony mentioned that the FBFI has a book, a resource, written by Dr. Gordon Dixon, a dear friend and very articulate man. I've always appreciated his messages. Tony, you look like you might have something more you want to say. Okay. Let me pray one more time and we'll go. Father, thank you for the food, the spiritual food. So much. We thank you for the faithfulness of your messengers. And we pray for your protection, your blessing on them as they leave from here. And as they leave, you're still here. Where two or three are gathered in your midst, you've promised to be there. Lord, tonight, as we would scatter, may we know that we are not alone. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We pray especially for tomorrow, big day for the Barrow family. And we look forward to how you're going to show yourself in your loving, merciful, and wise way. Now bless the fellowship to come. Keep us safe as we would travel. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, let's fellowship.